So with that, if you have can get your copy of God's Word and open it up in front of you, we are going to restart after a lot of weeks of absence our study in Genesis, and we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 9. So get your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the end of the Noah narrative in this study. And as you're turning there, let me just perhaps give us a short review, because as I said, it's been many weeks since we were in Genesis. So let me just give you a very brief summary over the life of Noah and what we've seen so far. We actually first met Noah back in Genesis chapter 5, where in verse 28, we find his father, Lamech, expressing this hope. It says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he followed the sun, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so Lamech expresses a hope that his son Noah would bring a measure of rest, of relief, of reversal of the curse to the sons of men. And then as we stepped into chapter 6, we are told of the absolute corruption of the earth and how God intended to destroy it. And we read this universal condemnation of mankind, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so we find that God is universally distraught over the absolute corruption of the human race. But at the very end of that, we are then reintroduced for the second time to Noah, where we are told, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so, as we've already studied, and as you already know, God chooses Noah from the families of the earth, that he'd found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God then commissions Noah to build an ark that is going to be God's means of salvation for he and his family and two of every living creature. And so chapter 7 predominantly deals with Noah building the ark and obedience to God. And then chapter 8 focuses primarily on how God brings the predicted flood upon the earth and puts an end to all flesh on land through this mighty flood. And then as we got into the first half of chapter 9, which we've already studied, we find finally Noah's family leaving the ark. The flood has subsided. They've come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. But Noah and his family wait in the ark until God tells them it's time to leave. And that having taken place, they then leave. And the first thing we find Noah and his family engaged in is worship. And they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And as God smells that that sacrifice, it says that he is pleased with it. And he then enters into covenant with Noah. First, he commissions Noah to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and to exercise dominion over the animals. And so we have the commissioning that God gave Adam, rehearsed, renewed in Noah and his family as they begin the process of populating and subduing the earth all over again. And then we also find God entering into a covenant relationship with them, that he would never again flood the earth in the way that he had, and in this way bring destruction to all of the human race. And that brings us up to verse 18, which will be where we begin our study today. My intention for us is to study the rest of chapter 9 and then all of chapter 10. Take heart, chapter 10 is just a genealogy that we will not be spending a lot of time in. But what we're going to see today is really three things. First, this text is going to serve to bring a close to the Noah narrative. And we're going to find Noah, righteous and godly man that he is also flesh. And he makes a mistake that then causes further problems in his family. And so, but we're going to find the narrative of Noah coming to a close as he's going to drift off the scene in this text because he's going to die. And then in chapter 10, specifically through the genealogy, it's going to advance us forward to the next major event in human history, the next major event in the unfolding of God's salvation plan. And as we go through this genealogy, we're going to be introduced to some of the major nations that will have a major role, if not in Genesis, elsewhere in the Old Testament. We learn of where they come from. But ultimately, what I want us to see in this study is how Noah was unable to bring the rest expressed in his father's hope back in Genesis chapter 5. And it leaves us longing and looking for someone else, for someone better, which we, from our perspective, know that we find in the person of Christ. So, we're going to spend most of our time on dealing with the Noah narrative, but we will go through the genealogy. So I'm going to read Genesis 9, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, pray, and then we will take a look at this. So this is the word of God. It says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And Noah became a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Cain, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' And he also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Okay, this is a sad story, perhaps even a strange story for us to consider. It seems very different than the rest of the narrative, but it serves as some pretty important reminders to us as we consider the life of Noah. The first thing that we see here is that Noah, post the ark, still in his flesh, struggled with his sin, with his fleshly desires, and that comes out here in this text. Now, we must remember, overall, the commissioning that God gave, as I already read back in verse 2, that they be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And verse 18 and 19 communicate to us that that is about to happen, that that commission is going to be fulfilled. And yet the events of how this is done happen not so much because man is willing to obey. On the contrary, we're going to see men doing things they ought not do that are contrary to them obediently fulfilling the commands of God. But it happens anyways because of God's providential moving to make it so. And so the whole earth is, all the peoples are going to be dispersed. We're going to figure out how that happens in chapter 11. But it's a certainty it happens, and this begins to tell us how it happens. And so the story really begins in verse 20, where we find that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And so Noah, after the ark, some time has lapsed because he has begun to farm, he's begun to cultivate the earth, and he plants a vineyard, and that vineyard has enough time to grow and to produce fruit, and to then for him to produce alcohol from that and to get inebriated from it. And so we are talking probably several years after the events of the ark. This is when this particular story took place, although we have no way of knowing, but it was long enough for a vineyard to be planted, to bear fruit, and for that fruit to be processed. And what we find in where Noah's sin begins is that he abuses the produce of the vine and lay uncovered in his tent. And I say this is sin because although it is okay, it's open to debate whether or not Scripture never says explicitly, thou shalt not drink of any way, shape, or form. And I know Christians have different convictions on that. I have personal convictions on that. One thing that is universally condemned in Scripture from cover to cover is drunkenness, is explicitly forbidden. And so we can say with certainty that Noah has sinned. He's gotten drunk, and his sin has caused him to lay uncovered in his tent, that he has exposed the shame of his nakedness. Think about that. We'll come back to it in a moment. So Noah lays exposed in his tent and expressing his shame. And Benjamin, I want to just pause there and for us to think about this. Noah is an incredibly godly man. Throughout this entire text, we find the Lord's favor rests upon him. We find that Noah walked with God. The same expression we found of Enoch, and Enoch was taken up into heaven because he walked with God. He was in lockstep with the Lord for many years in building the ark in the midst of a perverse and disgusting generation that had aroused God's wrath like no generation before. He was a godly man. That even the godliest of saints is still vulnerable to failure. We must be certain, as John Owen said, to be killing sin or else it will be killing us, that none of us are beyond stumbling and falling in our faith, that we all do consistently and regularly. And we need to realize, as godly of a faith as Noah had, and as much as we ought to emulate him, he was still an imperfect man struggling with his flesh. And that serves as a warning to us that if a great man like Noah can succumb to the desires of the flesh, so can we. And so that is what has happened. And then we find in verses 22 and or just in verse 22, a very short account here of his youngest son, Ham, who becomes the father of Canaan. The text simply says he saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. A lot of contextual stuff can come out of that. What did he do? How did he do it? What's going on here? I'm not going to get into a lot of details because I don't think it's particularly good for us to try and think about and get a mental picture of what it is that has transpired here because it's perversion. It's lewdness. It's disgusting. And so we don't want to really spend a lot of time on this. But there is no word in Hebrew to describe intercourse. And so what you find as you read through the pages of the Old Testament is that intercourse is described through sensitive verbs. And so I've been reading through Leviticus as a part of my Bible reading plan, and in there as it describes all sorts of sexual immorality, it's described as exposing people's nakedness or having a knowledge of someone. It's verbs, appropriate verbs to let us know that there is sexual inappropriateness happening. So what Ham did, don't know. But he did something because in verse 24, Noah awoke and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So I think that it is safe to assume that it's more than the fact that Ham saw with his eyes. He saw the nakedness of his father in a very inappropriate way, one that brings cursing. And it appears from the text, at least as I read it, that Ham was, rather than being ashamed of his sin, proud of his exploits, because he then goes and tells his brothers what it is that he has done. He saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And so then as Shem and Japheth get this information, they then get a cloak, they put it on their shoulders, and they back in, and they cover the shame of their father's nakedness. And then the story obviously goes on. Noah awakens from his drunken stupor, realizes what has happened, and he pronounces a curse on the descendants of Ham, and specifically this focuses on Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And so it's not Ham that's cursed, it's Ham's offspring, Canaan, that is cursed. I don't know why that's what Noah did. But what I do see is there's a direct connection in the text to the Canaanites. Moses is writing this while Israel is in the wilderness on their way to Canaan. He is concerned under the inspiration of the Spirit. Let me be clear with that. This isn't Moses' work. This is the work of God. But he is concerned in helping God's people understand the theology of what they're getting ready to do in subduing the people of Canaan. And it's also interesting to note that Ham had some form of homosexual inappropriateness with his father. And what do we find in the land of Canaan? We find in the days of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah being wiped off the face of the earth for their sexual illicitness that we will study later in Genesis involved homosexuality. And once again, what do we find when Israel gets to the promised land and begins to overrun them? They find that at the top of the list of offenses before God, the Canaanites have engaged in this kind of homosexual behavior that God says that this is a greater display of the depravity of humanity that brings his judgment in a unique and special way, and our nation, I wish, would take note of their folly. Ham's sin, though, brings him this curse as Canaan, his descendant, is enslaved through this curse to his brothers. But on the flip side, the obedience of both Shem and Japheth has brought blessing. And notice how Shem is described, that he is blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So Shem is known by his relationship to God, and that's going to be significant as we get into the genealogy, that Shem seems to be the line of favor. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he is then given dominion over his brother, that Canaan will be his servant, something we will see carried out beginning in Joshua and then throughout the Old Testament. And Japheth is described as the companion of Shem, and Noah asks that God would enlarge him, that he may dwell in the tents of Shem. And so Shem, who is the oldest, is still the child of favor, and Canaan, though, is also subjected to this brother. And then we find Noah, like so many generations before him in the book of Genesis, living for a period of time after the flood, and then after a long life, one blessed of the Lord, one marked primarily by obedience, but also a failure. He needed a Savior as badly as you and I. He dies. Now, before we move into the into the genealogy of chapter 10, I just want us to stop for a moment and see a parallel here. I have been trying not to highlight the scientific proof for the historicity of Genesis. We've gone through this, and that is important to do. I believe in a literal six-day creation. I believe in a universal flood, and I think that it is good for Christians to have an answer for those things, and there are great groups out there that give you a lot of good information scientifically proving these things, but that is not the point of our study. I have been trying to show the thread of the unfolding of God's salvation plan in Genesis, and I want us to see this parallel. Consider the parallel account between what happens in the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and what happens with Noah here in Genesis chapter 9. So consider Adam and Noah. Both Adam and Noah have the same commission. They are to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, exercise dominion over it. Both of those receive that commission directly from God. Both were engaged in the same task. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. And there we find in our text Noah planting a vineyard, planting a garden, and cultivating it. And both Adam and Noah misused the fruit in the garden that they were in. Adam ate the fruit of the tree that he was forbidden to eat, while Noah took the abundance that God had blessed his vineyard with and used it to sin. Both misused the fruit in their garden. Both of them had their sin exposed the shame of their nakedness. Adam was naked, but that wasn't a problem until he sinned, but then there was shame attached to his nakedness. And that shame was still there, and when Noah sinned, he exposed the shame of his nakedness. And the outworking of both of these men's sin is cursing. For Adam, it brought the curse of sin on the human race, and because Shem took advantage of his father in his drunken stupor, brought the curse that we've looked at in our text upon himself. And then after the curse, as we're about to see in chapter 10, there is in both of these texts the emerging of both a godly line and an ungodly line. So back in Genesis chapter 4, what did we find? That there were two families that developed. The ungodly line of Cain, who'd killed his brother Abel and who rebelled against God, and the godly line of Seth, from which Noah came, who walked with God. Well, what do we have here in the text that we're going to see in chapter 10? Well, we have a godly line, the line of Shem, from which Abraham is going to come. But we also have the ungodly line of Ham, who's going to produce the Canaanites. And so we're going to have the Israelites and the Canaanites and a huge struggle between them that's going to take place from Joshua chapter 1 through to the end, well, even a little bit before that, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Now, what am I doing? I'm just showing us that there's a parallel happening here. It's almost like the second coming of the fall and of Eden, that after God's incredible salvation of Noah and his family, we still find sin wreaking havoc on God's people, which brings its curse upon man. And then we find the people on the earth dividing into two groups, those who are God's, blessed of the Lord, and those who are slaves of their sin and at enmity with God. And in both the fall narrative in Genesis chapter 3 and then again here in Genesis chapter 9, we are left with this sense of longing that the Savior would come who would make this all right. Because once again, there is a salvation of sorts that Noah accomplished for his family. God used him to preserve life on the earth. But Noah was not able to bring rest. And so as we see this sad end, this tragic story towards the back end of his life, we're left longing, looking for a Savior. Which then brings us to Genesis chapter 10. We are not studying a complete history of the world here, nor are we even reading a complete history of God's people, because in this list of genealogies, I imagine there are many people who feared the Lord that we will see in heaven. But we're told none of their stories. We're told none of the details of them. It's because God is in this book communicating to us how he initiated and began to unfold his salvation plan for sinful men so that we will ultimately get to Christ. Because Christ is what they needed, and Christ is what we need. And so there is this genealogy here in chapter 10. And this genealogy has a threefold purpose. First, it explains how, despite mankind's continued failure, God fills the earth with human beings. So God has told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. They rebelled against him, and yet God still filled the earth with his descendants. He brought them to an end, except for 8 people in the ark. And then God commands them again to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And this genealogy is proof that mankind, even in their sinfulness, is fulfilling this commission from God. Next, this chapter sets the stage for us for the scene that takes place at Babel. And once again, a story that many of us are going to be familiar with and that we'll study next time. And the third thing this particular genealogy does is introduce us to some of the major characters who are going to fill the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament. We're told where the Egyptians came from. We're told where the Canaanites came from. We are told where Nineveh came from. We are told of others here, where their line is traced back to Noah and his 3 sons. So I'm going to read this chapter. Forgive me if I stumble over names. There's a lot of them here, and they're hard, and they're tongue-tied, but we're going to read through this because this is God's word. So these are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language and by their clans in their nations. And so from that statement, just quick note, these genealogies reach past the events of Babel, because we already have languages, clans. We'll have that explained to how that happened in chapter 11, but right now we're just getting that things are progressing forward. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabbat, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ananim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clan of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Laash. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of the one is Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almondad, Shelef, Hazar Mavith, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dilka, Obal, Abiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Shephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. All right, so I've already tipped my hand on what I want us to see in this. But the first thing we find here is the descendants of Japheth. And there's very little emphasis given to this. Now, I already mentioned the introduction of languages and clans, and so I think this chapter begins before Babel, but also stretches past Babel. And then when we get to the story of the Tower of Babel, it lands in the middle of the history of these genealogies as they unfold. But Japheth's descendants don't get much emphasis, and that's because they don't play a major role in the unfolding of God's salvation plans like Ham's family does and Shem's family does. Next, we're given a much more detailed description of Ham's descendants. And here we see Egypt and Canaan coming onto the scene where they come from. And both of these nations play an important role in God's working with his people, but they play the role of the nemesis. They play the role of the person who is fighting against God, acting out their depravity. We also meet here Nimrod, and I'm going to circle back to him next time when we get to Babylon, or to Babel and the tower that happens there. But we're told he's a mighty man, that he's a great hunter before the Lord, that he's this man of influence and of power. Some see this, that he's a hunter before the Lord, to describe that he's a man of favor, that he's a man of influence in a good way. Others just see this to be a description of his power, of his might, of his influence. I tend to take it as the second, because we find that his kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom, was Babel. And so it seems that he is a key instigator and playing a key role in the events that are described in Genesis chapter 11. And then as I look at this genealogy, my understanding is that after the tragedy at Babel and the nations are then dispersed, that he then goes to moves to Assyria, the text says. From that land, the land of Shinar, after the Babel incident, he was driven out of there. He went into Assyria and built Nineveh and then these other cities. And Nineveh, once again, a major city with a major role in the unfolding of God's salvation plans in the Old Testament. This city is renowned both for its sin, its opposition to God, and the role it plays in oppressing God's people until God brings major judgment upon that city. And then, obviously, we find Canaan rising to the top, beginning in verse 15, and his descendants and the nations there, as I read through those. That should be ringing a bell from your other Old Testament reading, that these are the nations that populate the land of Canaan. And once again, that has major effect on the nation of Israel, God's people, in the unfolding of the Old Testament story. And so we have this line, which I would suggest to you, like the line of Lamech in Genesis chapter 5 and the 10 generations that came from him, not the Lamech that fathered Noah, the other Lamech that we talked about, the ungodly line that came from Cain. And there now we have the godly line, the one who's blessed of the Lord, defined by the name of God, that's Shem. And it's his line that leads, as we'll find in the second half of Genesis 11, this is the line from which Abraham comes. And so it is that we now focus in on Shem's family, because that is going to bring us to the next major unfolding events of God's salvation plan. For the most part, the names in here are of no real significance spiritually. They're just getting us to what's coming next. Now, I will make just passing reference to Peleg and the fact that the earth was divided in his day in verse 25. Interestingly enough, Peleg is not the person of emphasis. In fact, I think the only reason that he is even mentioned here is because of this catastrophic event where the earth is divided. So yes, I think the earth was at one point in time one supercontinent that then, during the days of Peleg, for reason we're not told, through means we're not told of, God saw fit to divide the earth up into the continents as we know it now. Once again, there are other people who give you a good scientific explanation for that. Go check them out. But Peleg's not the guy of emphasis. His brother is, Joktan, because then the generational line continues through Joktan, because we're headed, once again, to Abraham. And chapter 10, though, brings a close to the narrative that honestly started for us back in verse 1 of chapter 9, where Israel is commissioned, not Israel, Noah is commissioned to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And then verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So what God commanded has come about. Now chapter 11 will tell us that God had to intervene to cause it to be so. Brothers and sisters, what are we to take out of this? What's in here for us, aside from the progression of a story? Two things that I just want to highlight again, although I've already talked about them. The first is for us to realize the weakness of our flesh. Noah's an incredible man. He makes the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I love, many of you have seen the Sight and Sound presentation of Noah. If you haven't, we have a video of it in our church library. Check it out, watch it, it's very good. And I love how they present Noah and his godly character in that particular dramatization. But he was still flesh. He was still struggling with results, the residue of his sin. Like Paul in Romans 7, his flesh was still sold into bondage to sin, and he wrestled with it. We need to be so aware, brothers and sisters, of our own weakness, of our own frailty, of our own propensity to sin, because if a great saint like Noah can fall, then so will we. Which then brings us to my second concluding reminder, of which is how indebted we are to God's grace. Noah couldn't bring salvation that mankind needed. And we are left in this chapter longing and looking for someone else. And we just last week celebrated Easter, and so fresh in our minds is the picture of the one who finally brings rest from our striving on this earth, because he finally, someone was born of a woman who could deal with our sin problem. And so everything that we are not, Christ is, and everything we lack, we gain in Christ, and from whom we look to for life, and to whom we apply for forgiveness when we sin, and from whom we drink deeply from the springs of living water that well up in us to eternal life. Because apart from him, we are nothing. And so I hope as we study Genesis, what we're seeing more than anything else is the all-sufficiency of Christ, who is the seed of the woman. Lord God, we are grateful for your word, but we are more grateful for your word made flesh, living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death, rising victoriously from the grave, all so that we sinners who, like everyone else, have every intention of our hearts only evil continually until you intervene by your grace. That's us apart from what you've done in us. Will you help us now to live in the grace we have received, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to emulate Noah's good works, but to avoid by your grace and with the help of your Spirit the pitfalls in which he found himself. And Father, if there's anyone watching this who does not yet know you, may they see the picture of Christ here and realize that there is a salvation, there's a completeness, there's a wholeness to be had in him. I ask this stuff in Christ's name. Amen.